O thou great Father, our Father, Abba Father, we come to you, dear Lord, through what Jesus has done for us, that mediator, that God-man, who was able to bring us to God, who has spanned the gulf, has built a bridge over that great gulf that was fixed between man and God. We come to you, Father, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, pleading the merits of Jesus, our Lord. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for all good things that you've given to us, for our life and health. We thank you, Father, for food and shelter and clothing. Lord, the things that we've received have been tremendous, have been wonderful. We ask, Lord, in your mercy, that you continue to provide our needs. Father, I ask you in your mercy to be with Sister Cole in her journey and her move to another part of the country. I ask, Lord, that she just feel your strength and power, and that she soon feels at home there and is able to be happy in her home and in a new church situation there in that part. Let her feel our love for her this day. We ask, Father, to remember Brother Grover McGinnis. Lord, we feel in our hearts to know that you love him. We ask that you manifest that love to him. And as the great physician, dear God, do what is in your will to do for his good and benefit and for your glory. We ask you, Lord, to remember Sister Webb's family and her church people, her friends, that will miss her so sorely. We thank you for all the gestures of friendship and love that have been extended to her. We ask you, Lord, to remember the young man that Brother Ken has mentioned and his family. Lord, would you use this to bring about something that would redound to the glory of God and to the benefit and well-being of this young man and his family. Be with Sister Turner's brother-in-law, who is old and sick. Lord, extend your mercy there. There are thousands of things, Father, that we could lay out before you where we need your help this morning. We're thankful, however, Lord, that you already know. We ask you, Father, in your knowledge of all things and in your mercy to bless. Father, may it be pleasing in your sight to draw us closer to you. Help us to realize that all that we are attracted to in this world of a worldly nature will fade and disappear and rust and come to nothing. Only those things which are eternal, which are godly, which are heavenly, are worth our worry and effort. Lord, may we feel your presence and power as we attempt to worship this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our precious and wonderful Lord. Amen. We're now in the 15th chapter of Acts. Before I start on with verse 12, I want to do a little review on the 11th verse. The 11th verse is the answer that calmed the situation that this whole chapter is about. The church at Antioch had been divided. They sent to Jerusalem for help about the matter. To the apostles and elders who were in the church at Jerusalem, the church assembled. The apostles and elders gave their opinion of the matter after much discussion in every way. And Peter came up with this solution, which has been a solution to many, many problems along the way. A lot of people are not in a church today because they don't know what church to be in. There are a lot of different religious systems out there, and all of them are trying to get converts to their way of carrying on. And one will say, "Lo, here is Christ." And another say, "Lo, there." And God's people are pulled by that. And they, many of them, never find the real peace and joy that is there for them in the simplicity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We probably have a great deal of wonderings in our own minds from time to time. Am I really a child of God? Do I really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember when Philip had preached to the Ethiopian eunuch on the way down, riding along in the chariot. He had preached to him about Jesus. They came to water, and the eunuch said, "Heareth water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, he didn't say, "Well, I'll have to give you a course in catechism. We'll have to set up 6 weeks of schooling and see if you're able to pass. You'll have to memorize our articles of faith and all of that." He made one simple statement: "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." That's all he required for baptism. If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. The answer of the eunuch was, and I hope this is our answer today, "I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he took him down into the water and baptized him. "I believe." I tell you, you can let all of the confusing, bewildering doctrines of men fall by the wayside if your heart can answer as that Ethiopian eunuch answered and say, "I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then the Bible said, "Whosoever," 1 John 5:1, "whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God and knoweth God." Whosoever believeth, wherever you find them, whosoever believeth. Yes, we believe in whosoever, and we believe in whosoever will. The thing about it is, no one will unless, according to Philippians 2:13, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If you will, it's because God willed that you will. And so, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's similar to this lesson here in this verse 11, where Peter said, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they," Jews and Gentiles alike, circumcision and uncircumcision alike, "we believe." that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace. Let's get just as simple as we can on this. Little children need to understand that grace is not an everyday word for little boys and girls especially, and for a lot of the rest of us. Grace. What does grace mean? Well, grace is a strange, hard word to define, because grace is unlimited. Unlimited. And words that can be defined have to be limited. You have to be able to draw a circle around them and say, this is what it means, and this is all it means. It's confined to that. But since grace is unlimited in its power, then it's not easy to define. We might even say impossible to define. But to bring it down to something close to what we can understand, we say grace is the unearned, unsought for blessing and favor of God bestowed upon people who do not deserve it. God looked down in His all-seeing eye and chose to bestow mercy and grace upon some by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for them and to bring upon them all the blessings of that meritorious death on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. That's grace. God freely doing that which was necessary to redeem us from the curse of sin and the law, and to take us home to glory without works on our part. That does not mean, and I don't want to leave the impression, that God's people do not do works. We don't want to be misunderstood on that. We do believe in works. But we believe in works because God has worked in us to will and to do. We don't believe in works in order to get eternal life, but we believe in works because we have eternal life freely bestowed upon us by His grace. A person that really believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will believe in works. You can't sit idly by if you're a regenerated person. You can't be lazy. A regenerated person cannot be lazy. It's very, in spiritual matters, it's just contrary to the very meaning of the term salvation and eternal life. There'll be inner workings going on within him all of the time, bringing him to see himself and his needs, see himself in his poverty, constantly bringing ourselves to prostrate ourselves before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and constantly wanting to be of service, never satisfied with the service that they're able to achieve, wanting to do more. What can I do? What can I do? Oh, my. There, in the second chapter of Acts, when Peter preached that powerful message and it got home to some, their response was, what must we do? Paul, on the Damascus Road, when God worked in his heart, that mean man that had been going into the places of worship and dragging the people out and hauling them off to jail and whipping them, men and women and children, beating them and being unmerciful to them. When God brought him to his senses, put his spirit within him, immediately, instantaneously on the Damascus Road, when Jesus appeared to him, introduced himself to him, the response was, Lord, what would thou have me to do? When a person is born again, they want to do something. What can I do? What can I do? In the 16th chapter of Acts, which we'll get to before too many more Sundays, when Paul and Silas had preached to that Philippian jailer, I'm sure they preached to him. It wasn't exactly a pleasant situation, like you're seated here in a comfortable church house this morning. There, somewhere around the prison. They had been in it, fastened in the backside of the prison, their backs bleeding at midnight hour. God got tired of that, to put it in my way, my words, and just sent an earthquake and opened them up, opened up the prison doors. They didn't run out. They waited until the jailer came, and when he saw what had happened, "What must I do? What must I do to be saved?" I don't want to muddy the waters with that, with my any comments that I might make about that. I want it to stand just like it was spoken there in the Bible. The words of Paul and Silas were, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." What must I do? What shall I do? God's people want to do something, but they want to do it because they are saved and not in order to get saved. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now let's move on to some of these other verses. "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared," Simon is another name for Peter, "Simon hath declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the apostles, as it is written." Now he's quoting, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Now that tabernacle of David has been set up. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of his father David. He is now the king. David was king, a great king, a man after God's own heart was king. David made some grave mistakes, as every man that is born of woman will do. But he loved the Lord, and he ruled in the fear of God all his days. Now Jesus is on that throne. Now James here says, in verse 18, part of the quotation, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Does that do anything for you? I guess from a child there has been a little desire somewhere in my mind to be able to see into the future. I think I remember as a child going to a fortune teller one time. That's all. But I have thought about going more because I thought there might be some strange, mysterious power that person has to see what the future holds. But one reason I haven't gone and really tried to find out is because I've got about all I can handle today. You know, if I ever am able to get everything worked out with today's troubles, I might want to borrow tomorrow's. But until then, I think it's better just to be satisfied with today's. So it don't upset me much that I can't see tomorrow. The reason that I'm really not wanting to see into tomorrow is because I haven't done such a good job with what's been handed to me for today, and probably will do less with that I have tomorrow. But I can rejoice in the fact that God knows all of His works. He knew what His works were going to be before He set out on it. He knows every bit of His work, and He has known it from the beginning of the world. He saw, according to Isaiah 46 and 10, He saw the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure." Now, God either knows the end and has declared the end from the beginning, or He hasn't. And if He hasn't, then there may be things that God hasn't seen yet. And if there are things that God has not seen, how do we know He can cope with them when they do come up? And how do we know that He's going to be the final victorious conqueror after all, if there are even things that He don't even know about yet? Oh, aren't you thrilled today that that's not your God? That our God, the eternal God of heaven and earth, knows the end from the beginning, knows our name well enough to write it in the Lamb's Book of Life, knows every burden of our heart, every care. I was reading yesterday, I was telling Sister Peggy about this morning, about this place in the Old Testament in the days of David where they were pursuing the enemy. The enemy had come in and stolen all of their wives and children and carried them off. Oh, David and his army came in, and you talk about distressed. Now, they were distressed. And they took out after them. Some of them were not able to go, but those that were able went. I was reading that because of I was looking up some things that husbands need to be doing for their wives. And in looking at that, I couldn't help but admire their courage and their willingness to put their life in their hands, to go after, to protect and preserve their wives. On the way, the people that carried them away were now out of reach. They didn't know where they were. They came across a man out in this field that was just had, to put it in modern language, he had just about had it. He had been sick for 3 days sick longer than that. But he had been without food and water out there in the open for 3 days. He was a member of the enemy's army. And they'd left him out there because he was sick and not able to go, so just left him deserted. Oh, war is hell. They came upon him, and they talked to him a while, and they said, "Tell us where they've gone." He said, "You're going to have to promise me that you won't turn me over to them." And they promised him, and he told them where they were. And they took them, and they recovered their wives and their children and took them back home. Now, that man didn't know why he was sick. No telling what horrors he felt while he was laying there that 3 days without food and water, too weak to do anything about it. Oh, I'm sure his distressing calls were, "Alas, why me? Why me, Lord? Why me? Why has this come upon me?" But if his grandchildren could look back and see what the situation was, they could rejoice in what their grandfather did even in his sickness. He was able to be a great instrument for good to God's people. Let us not question too much our weaknesses and failures, because in our weakness, what does the Bible say happens? What did Paul say when that thorn was in his flesh? And he had prayed 3 times to get it removed, for God to remove it, and God still didn't remove it. What is God's answer? He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And what else? My strength is made perfect in weakness. In weakness. God is able to take us when we are helpless in our own eyes, helpless, and use us to bring about honor to Himself. In your strength, my power, in your weakness, my strength and power is made perfect and glorified. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. That might be a stumbling block to some. They might say, "Well, no use for us to pray." Well, you stumble at it. The thing about it is, why did you even want to pray in the first place? Except that God had made you recognize your need and your desire. You see, He's the one that made you want to pray. Before we even pray, He knows and leads us to that very point where we do pray. I wouldn't even want to pray had not God worked in me to want to pray. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now that's the only instructions the apostles and elders sent to the church at Antioch. These words, that they should abstain from pollutions of idols, false gods. God is a jealous God. I've been working with a young couple that have been having a lot of difficulty. And one of the problems of the man is that he's very jealous of his wife. He don't want her out of his sight. He don't trust her, I suppose. And I've been trying to work on that along with all the other problems associated with this marriage. And jealousy is a hard matter for me to know how to deal with. I don't know much. Since God is jealous, how can we say that it's wrong for men to be jealous? But the thing about it is, God is perfect and we are not. Our jealousy is all mixed up with distrust and with suspicion and with accusations, where God's jealousy has none of that associated with Him, because He knows everything there is to be known. God is a jealous God, and He said, because He was a jealous God, I will not give my glory to another. He said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." No other gods. Well, what kind of gods did He have in mind? How could we have other gods? Since there is really only one God, how can there be other gods? The answer to that is that we make up gods in our mind. Look at this. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt. they hadn't had that much exposure to idolatry, to false gods. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had no reason to believe that any other God delivered them except Jehovah God, the only true and living God. What other God could have opened up the Red Sea? What other God could have sent all those plagues on Egypt? What other God, I say, could have kept the dogs from barking that night they were leaving out of Egypt? And what other God could have caused the water to come out of the rock at Horeb? What other God could have sent manna down from heaven to feed them in their hunger and distress in the wilderness? But they that experienced all of that came to the place at the foot of Sinai when Moses went up to receive the law of God and stayed 40 days. 40 days he stayed there. And during that 40 days they said, "We don't know what's happened to this Moses. Let us make us a god." They told Aaron that, and he said, "Take off all of your gold, your earrings and your bracelets and everything." And they melted it down and made a golden calf out of it. And they were marching around worshiping that thing. When Moses came down out of the mountain and saw what was going on, he was flabbergasted. Now, he got on to Aaron about it, and he passed the buck. You all don't ever do that, do you? Just like Adam did when he said, "It's the woman's fault." He got on to Eve about it, and she said, "It's the serpent's fault," and we've been passing the buck ever since. Said that to Aaron, and you know what flimsy answer he gave? Said, "We put it in the fire, and it came out a calf. We didn't really form it into a calf itself. It's just that when we came out." But you know what they were saying? "These be the gods that delivered us. This thing we can see, this object of gold, this be the God that delivered us out." People have imagined the thunder gods and the love gods and every kind of a god in the world they call upon at various times. But also they had their gods of wood and gold and silver that they would just carve out. Well, we hadn't stopped. We still carve out our gods of various things and bow down ourselves to them. And I'm not excusing myself and pointing a finger at you. I say, brethren, sisters, we all need to examine our family of gods and see if we've been giving them reverence. There is only one God. Sister Audie Webb knows that today. All of us older people kind of get lonesome in our old days because more of our friends are over on the other side than they are on this side. And as we get closer to that time, it's not as hard for us to pull loose from these things in this world. Oh, it don't make any difference anyway. Back when we were young, it made a great deal of difference about the kind of house we lived in. Of course, the kind of difference it made didn't matter. We still had to take what we could get. But things, you know, we had a great attachment to things. But we realize now that there's not going to be, you don't hardly ever see any hearses pulling U-Haul trailers. You're not going to take it with you. And so we're pulled loose less and less from the gods of this world, and we ought to be. These disciples felt it was necessary that the church at Antioch know that they should not be attached to gods of this world. So that was incorporated into the article that was formed and sent to them. That they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication. I don't, if I started trying to name some of your idols this morning, I would make you angry. And if you started naming mine, you'd probably make me angry. And so I'm not going to. I'm just saying, brethren and sisters, that all of us together need to take an honest, hard, sincere look and see if we have any gods that are keeping us from our service and love and worship from the true God who is our only hope. Abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, committing unscriptural and unlawful from a Bible standpoint, sexual affairs with people that we are not married to, and from things strangled, and from blood, from things strangled. What's wrong with things strangled? They haven't bled. Things that are strangled haven't bled. And when you cook it, you eat the blood and all. And God said, for some reason or another, and He gave the reason, He said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when you eat the blood, you're eating the life of whatever it is you're eating. God spoke for some reason and said, it's not good to eat the blood. Before you eat a fish, before you eat a chicken, before you eat a cow, whatever you eat, bleed it first. Let its blood be poured out. That was so instilled into us as children that we heard of some people of German descent that lived not far from us that we were told that when they killed a hog or a beef or something, they even caught the blood and made blood pudding out of that, and that repulsed us to even think about it. Well, because our teachings on it had been pretty strong, the Bible said that we should not eat blood. The New Testament said, the apostles and elders of the New Testament said, that even the Gentiles should observe this, that we should not eat blood. From things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. Now this is the beginning. You're going to find this referred to later on in this book of Acts. You're going to find this document referred to. This is the starting of it. After this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. False preaching can be terrible to a child of God, to the subverting of their souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. Like I said last Sunday, that the words may have been changed around a little, but that doctrine is as popular today as it was back then. They may say, not circumcision, but baptism. Or maybe not baptism, but some of the other points. The seven sacraments, the five steps. You know, various religions have their various platforms by which they say, you got to do this to be saved. The apostles and elders said, listen at them, to whom we gave no such commandment. They preach something of their own imaginings. We have not preached it. We have not believed it. We have not commanded it. To whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something. Men that have put their neck down on the block. Paul himself did that later because he himself was beheaded. Gave his life. Gave the ultimate sacrifice. But what's that? What's a few more days to live in this world? Don't amount to much when you really stop and consider it. Oh, see people that when they think about dying, that's just about the most awful thing that could ever happen. It's not so bad. Lots of things worse than death. Especially to a child of God that believes just beyond this veil, just around the corner. It's very possible that this congregation, like it is this morning, will never again be assembled. Because death is sure and life is uncertain. But that's nothing to get all excited about. What is it to hazard our lives for that one who, as soon as our earthly life is over, is going to take us into the most dazzling paradise that is possible to imagine, but better than that. Whatever you ever dreamed that heaven might be, you hadn't even come close. It's far better than that. We talk about it in the terms of no more aches and pains. Oh, it's far better than that. No more lack for food. Won't have to worry about what we're going to eat next week. Far better than that. Drinking, resting. Some people that are just worn out. Some people have never known retirement. They just have to go on working hard day after day. When they get their own family raised, they have to start on their grandkids or somebody else. And they can imagine heaven as being rest. Oh, it's going to be rest. But far more than that, to be able to be in the arms of our Savior, to feel His gentle caresses, to be able to feel the love of God and the peace of God which passeth understanding. To be able to I don't know any way to put it except just to imagine the very best I've ever felt in this world, which has been when I have felt the earnest of the Spirit in great power. Felt to be lifted up, almost out of the body. Felt His love in a great measure. But the greatest measure that I've ever felt it in this world, the old body has still been there. But then, we won't have that problem. Because the body itself will be fashioned like unto the glorious body of the Son of God. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Now that ends the letter, the document that is later referred to when they delivered it, Paul and Silas delivered it and read it to several churches. I like to think it's still being delivered. Paul and Silas, as they went all throughout the churches, and they said, we understand you've been upset with these doctrines that have been preached by men saying, you got to do this and that to be saved. You got to do something. You got to do it perfectly. You got to hold out faithful to the end while you do it, or you cannot be saved. Oh, think about it. Me, unworthy though I am, able to stand before a congregation of God's people in 1990, almost 2,000 years after Paul and Silas delivered the letter, and say, hey, I've got a letter I want to read to you today. A letter that's almost 2,000 years old. It says, salvation is by grace, by His mercy, by His favor, by His love. And I cling to it. My confidence is firmly attached to it. Salvation by grace. Thank God for His wonderful blessings. Thank you for your good attention. Let's sing verse 1 and then stop there for a minute and I'll have another thing to say. Number 218, let us sing.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, hears his words, and drives away his fear. And drives away his fear.
I never shall forget, as long as I have manned, the day when I was taken into the church and the hand of fellowship that was extended. I don't like to necessarily shake hands at the end of every service, and especially if there's a big crowd of people and it takes up so much time. And especially when it gets to the point where it's just a dry form and ceremony. But I hope we never get so high and mighty that we cannot shake hands with one another as a real gesture of Christian love and fellowship. And if I could go out of the church the way I came in, wouldn't it be nice? Maybe you all will reach over and touch my hand when you pass by my casket through the gesture of handshaking, though I won't be there to receive it. But Sister Cole is going out, and we shook hands with her when she come in, and we're going to shake hands with her as she goes out. And she may not be able to do this without crying, but it don't hurt for us to get a little emotional once in a while. In fact, it helps. So, Sister Cole, come on up here, and we want to shake hands with you as we finish singing this hymn.
It makes the wound its time.